Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 in the New Century Version says this: if you think you can judge others, you are wrong. When you judge them, you are really judging yourself guilty, because you do the same things they do. God judges those who do wrong things, and we know that His judging is right. You judge those who do wrong, but you do wrong yourselves. Do you think you will be able to escape the judgment of God? He's been very kind and patient, waiting for you to change, but you think nothing of His kindness. Perhaps you do not understand that God is kind to you, so you will change your hearts and lives. Now, pause for a second and let me sort of give you a bit of an introduction as you think about those verses. We're going to study them in the New King James Version. But what we have to understand is Paul is sharing all the truth and explaining the gospel in this letter to Rome. And what he's trying to do here is address people within the Roman church that were very likely not saved, but were quick to point at other people's sins, but themselves not be under the forgiveness and grace of Jesus Christ. Hold that thought, because something I want to share with you, a story I read about at the turn of the 20th century. The world's most distinguished astronomer was certain, as he was looking through his telescope, that there were canals on Mars. You might say canals, Martian-made artificial waterways. Yes, he was convinced. His name was Sir Percival Lowell. He was esteemed for his study of the solar system and had a particular fascination with the red planet, as we do today, even 100-so years later. And when he heard in 1877 that an Italian astronomer had seen straight lines that sort of crisscrossed the Martian surface, Lowell spent the rest of his years squinting into the eyepiece of his gigantic telescope in Arizona, mapping the channels and the canals that he saw. He was convinced that the canals were proof of intelligent life on Mars, possibly, in his own words, an older but wiser race than humanity. And Lowell's observations gained a lot of acceptance. I mean, he was very well respected, and so eminent was he that nobody dared to contradict him. Now, of course, we know better today, don't we? We've had probes go to Mars, we've had rovers go to Mars, and even just this past week we found out that the Chinese are going to go to Mars with a manned mission and sort of compete with us as a nation as well. Interesting. But we know that there's no canals on Mars. The rovers haven't photographed these Martian-made artificial waterways. They're not there. So what in the world was Sir Percival Lowell talking about? How could Lowell have seen so much that wasn't there? Well, there's a couple possibilities. Number one, he wanted to see canals so bad that he sort of imagined them. And, you know, sometimes people can see stuff in things that isn't really there, you know, sort of read into it, see it. But most likely, and this is the point of me telling you this story, the second reason he saw these is that he suffered from a rare eye disease that made him see the blood vessels in his own eyes. See, these Martian canals that he saw were nothing more than the bulging veins in his own eyeballs. Today, believe it or not, the malady is known as Lowell's syndrome. Something in his own eye that caused him to see something in his telescope on another planet. No, there's no canals. There's no Martians. There's no life. Why do people want to go to Mars? I think they're crazy. It is kind of crazy to go to another planet, but, you know, hey, people want to have adventures, and why not go there? Well, Lowell's syndrome, what does it teach us? Well, listen, Jesus warns about something. If you're taking notes, write down Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. And really, Matthew chapter 7 in general is great to read with regards to what we're studying here today. But Jesus warns, in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And warns of seeing the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye while ignoring the huge 2x4 stuck in your own head. Well, think about that. Don't you think Jesus was sort of, in saying that phrase in Matthew chapter 7, don't you think Jesus was sort of referring to the spiritual equivalent of Lowell's syndrome? Of being, seeing something that's not there somewhere else? You know, and the idea that, you know, he's warning about judging. The Bible in the New Testament has a lot to say about this. But over and over we see that faults in others are easier to see sometimes than our own. And if you're not a Christian, many times you can see where everyone else has done wrong except yourself. Paul was addressing folks like this because he wanted them to know, as he shifts gears from talking about all these crazy sins to now saying, hey, maybe you have sin as well. Maybe you need to think about this. It really gets the attention of his readers. Some of them, you know, of course, were seeing things because of their own disease of sin. Some of them were seeing in others sins that they couldn't see in their own life. Believe it or not, there were people in the first century church that were probably telling people here and there about Jesus and about the truth, but had yet to believe it themselves. You know, of course, that same thing has been happening even in the church today. But here's the point. Our fleshly tendency truly is to be harder on others' sin than on our own. But the closer we get to God, the more we realize God's forgiven me so much. I should be gracious towards others, and I should deal with my own stuff. I should take responsibility personally. See, Paul knew that many of his readers would be cheering. What do you mean? Well, if you've been with us, remember in Romans chapter 1, Paul has talked about the downward spiral of sin. He talked about really the wrath of God. God is showing wrath. Well, he's wrathful because man has suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. He's wrathful because man has perverted the truth about him. But then we learned over 2 weeks that God showed his wrath by allowing people to go down the path of sexual immorality, sensuality, specifically homosexuality. And then he allowed people to go down the path as a sign or showing his wrath of down the path of a debased mind, the idea that they're thinking crazy thoughts, and God says, hey, if you want to kick me out of your mindset and go think crazy stuff, have fun. And so God's sort of shown his wrath that way. And believe it or not, pause for a second and consider there could have been people reading and listening to this first chapter being shared with the church, kind of cheering it on. Yeah, those people are wrong. That's sinful. And so it's interesting because if you notice in chapter 1, Paul said they are without excuse because they knew that God existed, but they denied the truth about who he was. And then he shifts gears in the very first verse of chapter 2 and he says, you are without excuse. They had to have been going, yeah, yeah, oh. Is he talking about us? Paul knew that many of his readers would be cheering when he talked about the obvious downward spiral of unchecked sin. They are without excuse. And so now he points to them and says, you are without excuse. See, the gospel is for everyone. You know why? Because all of us stink with sin of some kind. That's why we all need Jesus. Some people's sin is more obvious than others, and some people have sin that has long-lasting consequences, where some sins they don't have as many long-lasting consequences. Either way, the ultimate the ultimate consequence of sin is separation from God. And really, the idea is that God wants us to be reunited with Him through what His Son did on the cross. And Paul, in explaining the gospel through the book of Romans, is first pointing to the fact that we're all separated from God. We're all under God's wrath. And really, for the next 3 weeks, we're going to learn about being under God's judgment. And that's why we need a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Once we're saved, we always need to remember that God's grace puts us all on equal ground. All of us are sinners saved by grace. No one is better than anyone else. We are all polluted with sin. And God is working in our lives, purifying us more and more throughout our lifetime. But the moment that we become people that are not concerned about our own sin and our own development, and we're pointing fingers at others, it can be a sign of two things. One, it can be a sign that you as a Christian have lost sight of Jesus and backslid and only care about what others are doing wrong and not about what's going on in your own life. Or two, pay attention, it can mean that you've never been born again to begin with. You've never been saved. Because listen, Jesus taught, he who is forgiven much, loves much. And when you've experienced the forgiveness that comes in Jesus, man, you want to share that with people. You want to show grace. You tend to be overlooking faults and harder on yourself than you are on others. And Paul was addressing a group of people that really were just very religious and perhaps were people that were Jews that had become Christians and brought a lot of legalism into the church. We don't really know specifically. He doesn't really say. But some of the hardest people in the world to reach with the good news of Jesus, you know who they are? They're not the people that do things that are obviously wrong, that are considered to be crimes in society. You know who the hardest people in the world are to reach? Those that have a moralistic life. They're very balanced. They're people that say, I'm okay. You know, I say that because yesterday was such a good reminder, such a timely thing to teach from, having done an outreach yesterday. I can't tell you how many people said, hey, I'm good. I've never really done anything wrong. And of course, you know, a lot of us who do evangelism and do outreach know that it's important to ask the question, compared to what? Compared to, you know, another person? Compared to a really well-known criminal in society or a well-known serial killer? Are you good compared to that? What about it being compared to God? Well, that's why later on Paul says, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Compared to Jesus, we all fall short. Compared to the holiness of God, we all are totally sinful, way off the mark. But some of the hardest people in the world to reach are those that think they're not so bad. And you know what God has to do in order to bring people to the place of wanting to receive Christ? He has to convince them of their sin. Pay attention, take notes, and write this down. In John chapter 16, Jesus specifically tells us that the job of the Holy Spirit is to point to Jesus himself, but the job of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The Holy Spirit's job is to reveal to mankind that they are in a place of judgment, covered and just overwhelmed with sin, and they need Jesus to forgive them past, present, and future. That's the Holy Spirit's job. And so God has a way of bringing people to a place of recognizing their sin and the consequence of that sin and that separation from God, and then they want to turn to the Lord. So it makes sense, doesn't it, that Paul's sort of showing this idea first before he gets into the grace, the will, and the plan of God throughout the rest of the book of Romans? He wanted people to hear the bad news before he explained in detail the good news. We're going to learn over the next several weeks about God's just judgment. Now, if you're taking notes, we're only going to deal with verses 1 through 4 today, but there's actually three things we learn about God's just judgment in these 16 verses. The first one is that God's just judgment is perfect in verses 1 through 4. Perfect meaning it's complete, it's according to the facts. We'll get into that in verses 1 through 4. Next week, we're going to see that God's just judgment is completely righteous, verses 5 through 11. And then, later on, we'll see in verses 12 through 16, part 3, that God's just judgment is impartial, or to use more of a common word, God's judgment is fair. It doesn't show favoritism. It's impartial. So today, we're seeing God's just judgment, that it's perfect. And you know, there was a story once that Billy Graham told and I thought was great, and it helps us to kind of understand, I think just see a different aspect of what we're studying here today. But Billy Graham told a story. He said, years ago, of course this is when he was still alive, he's with the Lord now, but he says, I was stopped by a police officer for going too fast in a speeding zone, and in the courtroom I pleaded guilty. The judge was not only friendly, but embarrassed for me to be in his court. Probably thinking, who's the cop that gave Billy Graham a ticket? Well, he was speeding. He said the fine was $10. And if he let me go free, it would have been inconsistent with justice if he let him off without having to pay the fine. Follow me here. The penalty had to be paid by either me or someone else. And he goes on to say these very wise words. He says, judgment is consistent with love. A God of love must be a God of justice. It is because God loves that he is just. His justice balances his love and makes his acts of both love and justice meaningful. So true. They go hand in hand. So a lot of times when you hear something about God's judgment, or you think about just judgment, understand that God is going to judge the world one day, justly. But in the meantime, he is so patient and waiting and trying to use other believers to witness to the world so that none perish, but that all come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's loving, and he's just. It was one author named A.C. Dixon who wrote something else that I think is important to add context to what we're studying here today. He said, "I do not expect to be judged at the last day. I have no fear of the great white throne judgment." As well he shouldn't. "My case," he said, "has been settled in the court of mercy, in which God is judge and Jesus Christ is the advocate." Now pay attention, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Who in the world shall bring anything to charge of God's elect?" He says, if you, talking to people who have yet to receive Christ, he says, if you desire to take an appeal from this court of mercy to the Supreme Court of Justice, you may do so on your own. I prefer to come to God, the judge of all, today, when I may be represented by such an advocate as Jesus Christ. Man is appointed once to live, and after that, the judgment. Jesus is our advocate now. We can have him represent us, forgive us, past, present, and future. Or he's sort of making a joke here saying, or you can deal with it on your own after you die and stand at the great white throne and try to represent yourself. That's not going to go very well. Jesus basically said that there are going to be people at that judgment that say, "Hey, I did this for you, Lord, and I did that for you, Lord." And then God's going to say to them, "Depart from me, workers of iniquity, I never knew you." There's no relationship. The Bible says that those that have not been forgiven will be resurrected at the great white throne judgment, where it will be decided heaven or hell. Because they didn't trust Christ, they're going to be judged and sent to hell for all eternity, separated from God in agony and in turmoil, torture. It's terrible, but it's what the Bible says. The Bible also says that Christians, we're not going to be judged whether we go to heaven or hell. Our works are going to be judged at what's called the Bema Seat of Christ, or the Judgment Seat of Christ, where our works will be tried. And what we've done for the Lord will be rewarded, and what we've done for ourselves will sort of get burned up and turn into nothing. For us, it's a whole different thing. Now, having said all that, while we deserve wrath, just as humans, while we deserve judgment, God desires to show every single one of us grace and mercy because he loves us. And again, we're going to talk about those three aspects of God's just judgment over the next several weeks. And remember, when it comes to the book of Romans, we're dealing with a book that explains why the good news is good news, why it's so important to have a relationship with Jesus and to follow him. Why the Bible tells such a great story and gives us such good information. Why is it good news? Why does it help us? There's so many reasons. But specifically, it's the only way to be forgiven. You know, I'm always blown away at the things I hear every year at these outreaches that we do. And even throughout the year, you know, when you talk to people, and, you know, I had a lady tell me the other day that, you know, "Oh, nobody goes to heaven unless you have somebody pray for you right before you die." I was asking the question yesterday, well, how do you get to heaven, you know? And it's always interesting to hear the things that people say. Well, you got to go to church, and you got to do this, and you got to do that. And of course, you know, I'm always keeping in mind, bringing them back to, no, none of those things are good enough. As good as you could possibly do is like filthy rags to God. If righteousness could come through the law, then Jesus died for nothing. The only way to heaven, as Jesus said, is through him. It's through trusting him to be your atonement, to forgive you, past, present, and future, to cover your life. Again, Paul is trying to show the reasoning behind this through his letter to the Roman church. And that's why this book breaks down this way. He deals with God's wrath in the first three chapters, deals with God's grace in a really big chunk, God's plan and God's will. But first we learn God's just judgment is perfect. Look with me in the New King James Version there in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, as we start to take this apart. Notice how it starts. It starts with the word therefore. Therefore, You are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now, if you're taking notes, write down this. Perfect is the idea of complete and in line with the truth. And really, the way it was used in Paul's day and age is the idea of things being in line with the facts of a case in court. And God's judgment is perfect. It's in line with the facts. And let me just get your attention for a second. Doesn't it make sense? If God knows everything, and He knows everything, then nobody can stand up there and say, I forgot. I didn't know this or I didn't know that, because God can replay the memory and say, no, you did, and you did this wrong, you did this wrong. Nobody can avoid God's just judgment. It's perfect. It's complete. He has all the facts. Have you ever said, I wish we had all the information to be able to make a decision on this? We say that about all kinds of stuff, but God doesn't need any information because He has it all. He knows everything, and His judgment is perfect. And it's sort of centered around verse 2 where it says that, you know, his judgment is in line with the truth. It's this idea that it's according to truth against those who practice sinful things. God's judgment of sin will be absolutely complete. And so again, having painted a really good picture of the fate of mankind apart from God, Paul sort of abruptly switches his attention to a new audience. And that's where I want you to underline the word therefore, because he goes from talking about people that have gone down this spiral, this downward spiral of depravity, and saying they're without excuse. Now he shifts gears and says, you are without excuse. Who is he talking to? Well, again, this is a form of writing that was popular in Paul's day, and some people still do this today, but it's called a diatribe. And it's when a writer verbally attacks and attempts to destroy the ideas of the opposition. So he's sort of arguing with an imaginary person trying to prove their point. And Paul will basically throw out their ideas and then give a rebuttal for those ideas. And that's what he does here in these verses. He answers and refutes these ways of thinking. Now, Paul didn't probably have an individual in mind, but I really believe he had a character type. And I want you to understand that when Paul wrote this, he knew that his readers in Rome would be from a very diverse group of people. And so let me help you kind of connect with that, because what does that mean? Well, it means there would have been Roman citizens. It means there would have been transplanted Jews, Gentiles, people that didn't have anything to do with the Romans. They were just pagan people. There were those that were former Jewish converts. There were unbelievers. There were new believers. But apparently there was a chunk of people within the early church that were secretly practicing the same things that they were accusing other people about. And Paul says, do you think you're going to get away with this? Do you think you can escape God's judgment by being the sin police for everyone else, but not allowing your own life to be taken and given and cleansed through the grace of God? One of the worst things for the church is when someone doesn't grow in their own faith, but becomes the sin police and the critical fault finder of everyone else around them. It pushes people away from the Lord, it doesn't bring them to the Lord. But they must have been surprised when he sort of turned on them, and we could sort of think about it this way, they're nodding their heads about idol worship, about sexual immorality, specifically about homosexual practices and all kinds of violence and crazy thinking there in verses 28 through 32 of chapter 1. But what surprise they must have felt when he turned and said, in effect, when he says, you have no excuse, he's saying, hey, you guys are just as bad. They must have been like, whoa. Of course, Paul's whole focus is that nobody is good enough to save themselves. And the only way that any of us avoid eternal punishment is trusting Christ and being forgiven. We have to depend totally upon God's grace, and Paul's going to get into that. But he's exposing people that were pointing the fingers at everyone else but themselves, who were living hypocritically. He's not even discussing whether certain sins are worse than others, but he's really addressing those who outwardly were living very moralistic lives. In other words, we might consider them and even use the language of our day, oh, they were good people. They were good folks. But nobody's good. They were people that society liked and said they're valuable, they're making a difference, but they are sinful just as much as those that are committing these obvious sins that are disruptive to society. Isn't that profound? To recognize that you can live a moral life, you can be someone that society says is great, and you get along with people, but you are just as sinful as the person that society says needs to be locked up and the key thrown away. That's the message of the gospel, is that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so Paul here is pointing a finger at the moralist judgment of others. And let me put it to you this way. When it comes to the moralist, that's one way someone has put it, but I like to think of it as the self-righteous religionist. The person that is so bent on just following through form and function but has no heart to get with God at all. Doesn't it sound familiar? You know, if you study the Gospels, you know that Jesus was actually the hardest on the Pharisees, the religious leaders, because outwardly they were presenting themselves as being better than everyone else. They even called other people, even other Jews, sinners. But they themselves were guilty of the same sins. Jesus had some pretty strong words for these guys. He told them that they were whitewashed coffins, that they were all nice and neat on the outside, but on the inside really stinky and full of dead men's bones. Strong words. Brood of vipers. He even told them that their father was Satan. I mean, Jesus had really strong words for those that fell into this category. And perhaps some of them had thought, well, let's, you know, become Christians. Let's get into the church. And ultimately, God wanted to sort of draw this out and help people realize, look, you need to wake up. You have to deal with your own sin. And pointing at the sin of others doesn't help anybody. It doesn't help God. It only pushes people away. And so Paul says, look, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you practice the same things. You can think about verse 1 this way. You who judge the pagan nature and homosexual culture, you who are bitter and angry about someone else's sin, also are guilty. Wow. Do we get as upset about our own sin as we do about the sin that we watch in our culture that destroys people's lives? It's a good question. It's a good probing question to ask, because we have a tendency in our flesh to be harder on others, to be critical of others, but to not take that same energy and apply it to our own purification, our own life change. Well, again, does this mean that judging another is a bad thing? Well, yes, if we're judging to just bring condemnation. And let me explain what I mean by that. The Bible tells us that we're to be discerning, that we are to judge with righteous judgment, as Jesus said in John chapter 7. Jesus said there, the complete verse is, do not judge with appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And Jesus, you could sort of think about his words this way. Don't just take surface things, get all the facts, and use God's word as a basis of knowing what's right and wrong. However, if we judge someone, if we point a finger, if we say this is wrong, and we're not there to help, but to simply be the sin police and point out you're busted, that's judging in a condemning way. So many times, as I'm sharing the gospel with people, I could be out just sharing the truth about Jesus and how we're all sinners. I go out of my way to say, look, I'm a sinner just as much as you, probably worse, but I trusted Christ and He's changing me from the inside out. Because people need to know that Christians are not saying they're better, they're just saying they're forgiven. And many times that can be the misunderstood thing that happens. I found that out from the earliest days of being a believer. But this condemnation that's talked about is judging in a way that is finger-pointing, is really condemning, leaving people there. But this Greek word for judge specifically means here, look there in verse 1, the word judge that is used is the Greek word krino. And it means to judge to condemnation. So it's specifically the idea of being a person that has a sneer and an ugly face and a finger that's pointing not to help but to hurt. Not to redirect for a person's benefit, but to actually make a person go away. You're bad. You've done things terrible. Get out of my life. It's that kind of judgment. That kind of judgment is wrong, and that's the kind of judgment that Paul is addressing. We shouldn't judge condemningly. Now, while we may not make judgments condemningly, we are to judge in the way of identification. Let me explain what I mean. Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. Or you will know them by their fruits, depending upon the translation you look at. That's also in Matthew chapter 7. Beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. So there is this idea of judging or seeing things and being able to identify them for the benefit of not going down the wrong path, not following the wrong person. And so condemnation and identification are two different things. And if we judge for the sake of identification, it's usually for the benefit of the person that is committing the sin or, on our part, not following a path that we shouldn't go in. So identification is one thing, condemnation is another. And let me give you an example that I sort of applied to my own life. As I read this, I thought, man, this is such a good example. But if a guy comes to take my daughter out, she turns 15 on the 7th of July, my daughter, Kate, and she's not going to date till she's 30, so really this isn't going to be a problem till then. But, you know, at one point there's going to be a guy that's going to come to take my daughter out on a date. And I don't know if I'm going to be reloading bullets or if I'm going to have my open carry or if I'm going to be wearing Bubba teeth and I'm going to try to scare this guy into submission, maybe run him off. I don't know. I haven't decided yet. But if a guy shows up to my door and I look at him and he's got a cigarette hanging out of his mouth and he's saying curse words and I look at his truck and beer cans are falling out of it and as he gets closer I notice that he's got a gigantic marijuana leaf tattooed on his arm, well, okay, I'm going to judge for the sake of identification that I think my daughter just needs to stay home. You're not going out with this guy. And what were you thinking? That's just common sense, right? So the Bible doesn't tell us don't judge for the sake of identification. It tells us don't judge for the sake of condemnation. Condemnation would be taking, to use that illustration a step further, and say that guy is going to end up in hell and nobody loves him, nobody cares about him, and I don't want to help him. I may say you're not going to go out with him, but I'm going to go witness to him. See, identification is one thing, condemnation is another. And our fleshly tendency is to come to quick condemning judgments about others and be very relaxed about ourselves. And this was the problem that Paul was pointing out with the self-righteous religionists. Not only were they not being honest, not only were they condemningly judging others, but they were literally practicing the very same things that they were telling others not to do, whether in their minds or whether physically in their lives. We don't really know, because It could be an alluding to the fact that they were actually physically doing these things, or as Jesus told the Pharisees, they were guilty of murder, sexual immorality, because they were doing these things in their hearts and thought that they were okay, when in fact they weren't. You get the idea. But these self-righteous religionists, we could also call these moralists, the people that live a clean life. And others sort of look at them and thinks that, man, this person is upright, this person is good, this person is decent, this person is honorable. We hear a lot of this said in our culture today. And really, it just means that, you know, they're a good human being that's following the rules of society, but if we were to see things through the eyes of God, we would recognize that they are sinful, just like everyone else. There's no one that's good, no, not one. Only Jesus, who is full of grace and mercy. Everyone else, well, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the moralist judges others, criticize, fault find. They set themselves up to be the better person, to look down on others, to be superior to others. And very simply, judging this way, it raises self-righteousness and self in general, and it lowers the people around them, around you, and in the eyes of God, it's just flat out wrong. It's being full of self-righteousness, pride, and arrogance. Anybody that is like this is usually characteristically judgmental and critical, not to help anyone, but to be the person that says, I've called it, I know the truth. And there's this air of arrogance, this attitude that is detests other people in general. And of course, Paul's saying to them here, it's inexcusable. You're inexcusable. And what the Scripture teaches us here is that as believers, we're not to go around criticizing and fault-finding each other, putting people down and leaving it there. We're meant to be people that build each other up, that if we do have to say that something's wrong, we're doing it with the heart of love and kindness and patience, and we're wanting to help the person get away from certain things. You know, there have been many times where I've had to tell people, not necessarily in the church, but just over my life as a Christian, you know, drinking and getting drunk and the struggle that you have with alcohol is wrong, and God has something better for you. And you know what they'll say? They'll say, oh, stop judging me. Well, I'm not judging you to leave you in this place. I'm wanting to identify something that's destroying your life and help you move away from it. The same could be said about drug addiction or sexual immorality. You're going through all these relationships. You're feeling empty inside. And I want to help you to stay away from that. And so people that are not ready to follow the Lord will say things like, well, you're judging me. And it's like, no, the Word of God is telling you it's wrong. And nobody wants to condemn you and leave you here. God wants to help you find out what's better for you. Many times people will throw up the judgment card, even when a Christian is only identifying something that has been lovingly communicated, that you're wanting to help them move away. Look, this is wrong. God has something better for you. But here Paul says, in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. In other words, Paul's saying to these religionists, he's saying, you're saying it's wrong in others. You are actually clearly communicating that it's wrong in you as well. So many times people will point a finger somewhere else. These are non-believers that will point, this person's wrong, this person's wrong, this isn't right. And that almost sometimes does our work for us as Christians, because it says, well, if you know it's wrong there and you do it, then you know that you've sinned. He says, you, the judge, are doing the very same things. You know, another thing about this self-righteous religionist is, and this moralist, this person that Paul is addressing that says they're inexcusable, is they have a tendency to be blind to their own faults. They have a tendency to be absolutely blind to the fact that they're doing the very same things they're condemning. And you know, the moralist is just completely oblivious to their own sin. Usually one of the things that a finger-pointing, condemning, self-righteous religionist is showing is that in their concern for everyone else's sin, you know what they're saying? Is that, I don't pay attention to myself at all. It's actually a huge warning sign to show that they're running from their own relationship with God. Sometimes the loudest people in our society that are whistleblowers, if you will, are people that are so distracted with other people's faults and problems that they're doing that to avoid the things in their own life. And they're actually becoming more oblivious to their own lives as they point and look at others. It's a defense mechanism sometimes. A great example of being blind to our own sin is one of the greatest examples in the Bible. If you're taking notes, you can write down 2 Samuel chapter 12. Some of you know the story about King David and Bathsheba. But this is a great example of this kind of thinking because in the life of David, after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, who, by the way, was married to Uriah the Hittite. You know that Uriah the Hittite was actually one of David's mighty men? That's a very special title. David actually groomed these guys, fought with these guys. They were some of his most loyal, skilled men. And he had Uriah murdered to try to cover his own adulterous affair with his wife. Some of you know the story. You can go and read it completely, but Nathan the prophet came and told King David a story. So Nathan's this prophet during David's age. He comes in, he starts talking to David. And of course, David is blind to his own sin. He's become so bent on hiding things and looking somewhere else and none of my own problems. I'm just going to, you know, do this. And so Nathan comes to tell him a story, and he starts to tell him the story, the tale there in 2 Samuel. He says, well, there's this rich guy, and he took this poor man's little sheep. This poor man loved that little sheep so much. And the rich man took the poor man's only little lamb, this really cute lamb that he loved a whole lot, and he slaughtered him and gave him to his friends. Of course, as Nathan tells him this, David says these words. These are his words. He says, "As assuredly as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." And then Nathan turned and said to David, looking him in the face, says, "You are the man." It was a very powerful moment because David realized, I'm the guy that slaughtered the lamb? Yes. He realized that Nathan was using that as an illustration of how he had stolen someone's wife. He identified himself as the culprit, as the evil man. He was immensely guilty of a similar and even, but even far greater sin, but he was blind to his own condition. And he even was so blind in that moment that he was enraged, saying that the guy that did that should be killed, when he didn't even make the connection until Nathan said those words. There is a blindness that happens with this moralist, this self-righteous religionist. But this self-righteous religionist also is a person that, well, they're extremely judgmental. And many times there are those that are always pointing out the sins in others. And as one person said, there are going to be many of these so-called goody-goody people in hell. Because although they pointed out sin and pulled out their sin badge and busted many people, they never allowed themselves to be under the grace of God. He goes on in verse 2 and he says, "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." The idea here is that God's judgment will be executed in perfect justice. Truth here refers to something that's opposed to what is false, what actually exists. So what exactly takes place? See, God's judgment is perfectly just, exactly what it should be. Why? Well, because He has all the information. He has all the facts. He didn't miss anything. His judgment is based upon all the information and only God has it. And He judges according to the truth. But the kind of judgment that these people were judging was not anywhere according to the truth. It was something that they were doing to point the finger somewhere else. Human judgment is based on prejudice and partial perceptions at best. But God's judgment is based on truth. He judges based on the facts of what we have done. He knows. We only know in part. So our judgment is going to be imperfect and partial, but God's judgment is perfect, and as we'll see at the end of this series, is impartial, totally fair. God has a much better viewpoint with all the facts and infinite understanding than we do. Which again, even thinking that thought, doesn't that cause us to go, man, I got to make sure I have all the facts before I come to any jump to any kind of conclusions about anything, you know? But still, the Word says sin is sin. And there's things that we can identify, but it's not because we're the sin police, but because we want to help people walk with the Lord. We want to walk with the Lord in our own lives. But these folks, man, they were just all about judging others. And it's interesting because in verse 3, notice it's a question. There's two rhetorical questions. Verse 3 is one, and verse 4 is another. Why does he ask this question? And do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things, but doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or to leave out some of the common points here, like we've done with Paul's stuff before, or do you think, O man, that you will escape the judgment of God? The idea is, he's saying to these folks, do you think that by pointing the finger at everyone else's sin, that somehow you're going to help God and you don't need to be judged? That you're going to avoid judgment because, hey, God, I've helped you judge everyone else. Maybe you'll let me slide. Nope. See, this idea here is actually pretty subtle. It's sort of the idea that some of the people that Paul is addressing thought that by them being harsh and critical and fault-finding and all this, that they were actually going to escape God's judgment because they helped God find the sinners. Talk about confused. No, they just busted themselves even more. No one can escape God's judgment. You know, that question is an important one to write down. How can we escape God's judgment? Some of us are like, whoa, can anyone escape God's judgment? Look, listen, we can never escape God's judgment. You know how we escape God's judgment? We agree with it. We say, I'm a sinner. I need you to forgive me, Lord. And then we're forgiven, past, present, and future. The only way to escape it is to acknowledge it and agree with God that we're sinners in need of a Savior. We only find hope in submitting to the verdict of His judgment that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, but that, isn't that so profound? You know, the moment that we realize, Lord, my ways are corrupt, I mess my life up, the moment we realize that, that's a huge step. Because it's like saying, okay, God, I'm an idiot, I need you to lead my life. You know, that's the best thing you can do as a person in this world, is to say, well, maybe not say I'm an idiot, but just say, hey, Lord, I don't know what's going on. I need you to lead my life. The things I think are good aren't, and I get myself in trouble all the time, and I need to just stay convinced in this place that you know what's best, and I just need to follow you. But as a result of experiencing forgiveness, man, we tend to be those that overlook the faults of others but be harder on ourselves. See, when we're really experiencing God's grace and God's forgiveness, we're not fault-finding in others in a condemning way. We are actually harder on ourselves than we are on others. So one of the ways you can tell when a Christian is really growing in grace is that they acknowledge the Lord, but they're also very serious about dealing with things in their own life, not just pointing out the sins in others' lives. It's a great story I read that so interesting because God exposes the sin in all people, and you know, ultimately His Word has a way of shining the light on it. But there was a story I read about a lawyer. This was probably 100 years ago, but it's a good story. It says that the story that I read, there was this lawyer and he had a starling. Now, I don't really know what a starling is, and most of you might know that, you know, cute little bird, And, you know, I'm not much of a bird person, but, you know, they had this little starling in his office, and he had learned to answer when the lawyer would call for him. So the lawyer had trained this bird that whenever, you know, wherever the bird was, he would say, "Where are you?" And the bird would answer, and, you know, it was this trained starling, okay? So you get the idea, there's this bird. Well, one morning, this boy came in, he's probably his errand boy, and he entered the office, and, you know, this kid Charlie comes in, you know, and he's kind of doing his thing, probably going to run some errands for this guy. And so the lawyer had to go out for a few minutes, and when he came back into his office, well, the bird cage was open and the bird was gone. And so, you know, he did what I think most people would do if your pet is missing and there's somebody in the room. He says, "Where's the bird?" And the boy answered, "I don't know." And then he says to the boy, he says, "Sonny, that bird was in the cage when I went out. Where has it gone?" And Charlie kept repeating. He said, "I don't know anything about that bird. You know, probably the door of the cage was open, the bird flown off. I don't know where your bird is." You know, he's listening to this kid kind of throw his reasons out there. And so he says, he stops and he goes, "Starling, where are you?" "Here I am." And it was talking from the boy's pocket. The kid had stashed the bird in his pocket. But he was totally busted because, this lawyer should have been a pet trainer, not a lawyer. I mean, it's pretty amazing. And so this boy had just stolen the bird, hidden it in what he thought was a safe place, trying to hide his guilt. He lied twice, and then the voice came from his pocket to totally betray him, and there was no way he could deny the testimony. Not a word he said would really matter. The bird was a living witness of his guilt, of his theft, and of his lie. This is what's going to happen when a world of guilty sinners who've tried to hide from God are hauled before the last judgment. The Bible says every mouth will be stopped and people will be completely found out for where they're at and that they are sinners. We're all sinners. No one can hide or escape from God's just judgment, but some try to convince themselves they can. It's better to just agree with God's judgment of sin and our need for forgiveness now rather than stand before the great white throne judgment later. And then he asks this other question. He says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" You know, we can think about this question this way. Is, you know, Paul's saying, you know, do you despise God being good, persevering and patient, giving people space to turn to Him? See, they're fault-finding, they're critical, they're, you know, pointing the finger at everyone else. And in some ways, some have inferred that those moralists, these self-righteous religionists, were basically believing that, hey, God doesn't deal with people's sin enough, so I've got to point it out. God's given them too much leniency. But ultimately, Paul says, you're despising, you are rejecting, you are throwing out God's goodness, forbearance, and patience. Because the reason why God goes the distance with people is not so that He can destroy them in the end, but so that they'll return and repent and believe. Think about it this way. There's a great verse in 2 Peter 3:15 that says that God is willing that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is long-suffering. He's patient. Willing that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. God is so patient. He waits for people. And His goodness is seen in the fact that He gives people space to mess up. But He gives people space so that they'll recognize how good He is, so that they'll trust in Him and be born again. That's why we always need to be hopeful. Up until the day a person dies, you do not know if they will be broken. Even on the last breath of their life, they could say, "Oh, I've been so wrong. I need Jesus." Now, the first time I heard that as a new Christian, I thought, "Oh, that doesn't work that way." But throughout my Christian life, I'm convinced that God sometimes reaches people at the very last minute of their lives. Does it count? Totally. Because if they really mean it, they'll be saved. Is it unfortunate that they didn't get to experience true life in the purpose of God, doing things that actually matter in eternity? Yes, it's a bummer. I want you to notice that last part of this verse. It says that God's goodness leads you to repentance. Listen, this is an awesome principle, because one of the things that happens is that whenever a person sees how good God is, they want to change their mind and go in the direction God would want them to go. In other words, what motivates people to repent, to change their mind about sin and follow God and be saved? They have to see God's goodness. Well, how do they see God's goodness? I think number one, they see it in the fact that God is so good that He sent His only Son to live a life that they couldn't live, die in their place, and rise from the grave. Also, that, and God did it all so that they could be in a relationship with Him. I don't know about you, but that's really good. But I think another way that we sometimes miss this is, how can the goodness of God lead people to repentance? How can seeing or getting a glimpse at how good God is cause people to want to change their ways and follow the Lord? I think as Christians, many times we have people in our lives that are abusing substances, abusing each other. There's just all this bad stuff that goes on. And involved in relationships that are destructive. There's just all kinds of things. And many times as Christians, we can come along and say, look, what God has is so good and so much better than what the world is offering you, what Satan is trying to give you. You know, I used alcohol as an example earlier, that sometimes is something the enemy will give someone to cover their problems and cover their sorrows, but it doesn't really give them peace. God is so good. He wants to give us peace through His Holy Spirit. Some people, you know, try to control their lives in order to, you know, feel secure. But we can have security even in a life that's not necessarily perfectly controlled, because God is good. There's so many things about God that are so good that it should motivate people to say, you know what, I want to walk with God because His ways are good and my ways are bad. I guess, in other words, in essence, I'm trying to say that instead of doom and gloom for us as Christians and sharing with our unbelieving friends, many times we can say, look, God's got something way better for you. Let me share a story with you guys. I know we're running out of time, but this is one of those stories that I used to love to catch kids smoking pot. Not because I agreed with them smoking pot, but I used to love to find kids doing drugs and then just go up and tell them, hey, you know why you do that? And they would always be blown away at that question, not, you know, I'm calling the cops or, you know, get out of here. And I would go up and ask them, you know why, you know, the reason why you do that is because you're trying to cover something that only God can fill in your life. You're trying to find something that only God can satisfy. And it was so interesting to have those conversations, because then it was like, you know, this thing that you're doing, this whatever drug, and there are numerous kinds, whatever drug you're trying to use, it's never going to fill you. And what God has is infinitely better than that, and I know from personal experience. And the reason why you're doing this is because you need that connection with God. And so what you're doing is bad because there's something way greater for you. And so many times there's good opportunities there in sharing with people around us. Repentance is a good thing, but many times it's recognizing the goodness of God. There can also be a sorrow over sin as well, but sometimes God's goodness causes people to go, you know what, I really need to change my ways. God shows how much He loves someone, and they recognize it, and they say, Lord, I just want to follow You. God's just judgment is going to be according to all the facts, and the fact is we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all need a Savior. Questions that we need to consider: have we been spared the great white throne judgment? Well, you should if you've been born again. But as a Christian, are you prepared for the judgment seat of Christ? Are you prepared to sit before the Lord and all of the works throughout your life as a Christian being, you know, weighed as to whether they've been for the Lord or for self? God's just judgment. We don't have to worry about whether it's heaven or hell as believers, but we should be concerned about what our life is going to mean in eternity. But so many times when it comes to judgmentalism, everyone else is the problem. When it comes to this problem in particular, we point the finger everywhere else but ourselves. And I want to close with this story. It was something about a minor league baseball manager who was so mad at his center field guy that he calls him off the field, and I'd never seen this before, but the actual manager of the minor league team went and took over his position in center field. The guy was so mad, he didn't put another player out there. He went out there and played it himself. Listen to this. And just disgusted with his performance. And the first ball that came to the center field, it had a bad hop, and it basically went at the manager, hit him right in the mouth. I mean, just busted him right in the mouth, and, that's not fun. It gets worse. And then the next one was this high fly ball, and it was so high, and it was sunny outside. He lost it in the sun, and it bounced off his forehead. If you've ever had a baseball hit you in the forehead, it's not fun. The third one, this is the worst one, was a hard line drive. And he ran up trying to get it. He was, had his arms stretched out. But unfortunately, it kind of caught a bounce, and it ends up going right between his arms and smacked him right in the eye. Furious. This is like all in the same inning after he took over for this guy. Furious. He ran back to the dugout. He grabbed the center fieldman by the uniform, and he shouted at him. He said, "You idiot!" He says, "You got center field so messed up that even I can't do a thing with it." He had to have been very angry to think that stupidly about what was going on. But doesn't it illustrate the point? That so many times it's someone else's fault when, he was mad at this guy and maybe this guy was just having a bad day. Well, he had the worst day. And ultimately, Paul's just trying to call people out. Look, God's going to be the judge. Don't be a critical Christian that fault finds and is the sin police. Be someone that can identify right and wrong and can help others and push others towards the Lord, not away from the Lord. We'll see more on God's just judgment next week.